Once again, Dennis, it's you and me, buddy. How's it going, everybody? Good to see you tonight. If you got a Bible with you, if you'll open that Bible to Psalm chapter 12. Marching on through the Psalms. Psalms are poems and songs written by... Well, hi, Riley. Oh, yeah, that's nice of you. Written by David and various authors, and they are a means that God has provided us to better understand how to express ourselves to God. The Bible is God's word to us. The Psalms are our words to God. And by and large, that's what we find in the Psalms, are prayers and expressions to God and a desire to not only seek His help, but to have Him explore our own lives and our own hearts, to better understand ourselves in the process. Today, we're going to be looking at Psalm 12. And again, as we see at the top of that psalm, it's to the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp. And basically, that's their explanation of the Hebrew word there, the Sheminith. And it's hard to say whether or not that's exactly what it's talking about, but as best we can tell, that's what it's trying to say. And we see that, again, it's a psalm of David. Now, this psalm is going to be a corporate lament. This is something, as we've seen, this is a regular pattern, a lament, a crying out to God for His help. Obviously, it was written for people to sing together, but it's written as a lament because of what appears to be the proliferation of ungodly people and the absence of God followers. Now, we don't know what the circumstances are that surround this psalm. Some of these psalms will actually tell us. It's when David, was on the run, or when David, was this or that. In this case, we don't really know. This could have been when David was fleeing from Saul and he was out in the wilderness and the difficulties that he faced because of Saul or the persecution of Saul. This could have been about corrupt leaders in Israel under David's rule, that maybe some of the leaders were corrupt or something was going wrong there. Or maybe it was about the corruption of some of the vassal states under David and maybe an insurgency against his kingdom. We really don't know, but any of those things could fit. But what we want to do is look at this psalm and try to understand how it's going to apply to our lives. Not necessarily as a theological exploration, but how we can identify with David in his lament, in his complaint. And as we examine our own world and the place where we live, see if there's any way in which this fits. So as we begin here, Psalm chapter 12, we start with just the first two verses. It starts off with a great word, help, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. Okay, as I said, this starts with the best prayer of all, help. We can think about all the different eloquent prayers that we could try to put together to get God's attention. I don't think that anything surpasses this. If my car is careening off the road, I am not going to stop and launch into King James English, "O thou God of mercies and all drive shafts." I'm gonna say the most eloquent thing I can say at that moment, that is, help, help me, Lord. Help me in this situation. Now, David is looking around, and as he's looking at his situation, he's looking at the way that the country's going, it seems like the good guys are in decline. He's looking around, it doesn't feel like there's anybody good anymore. People that follow God have disappeared from off the place. Faithful men, that's what he's talking about. The faithful are gone. They're disappeared. They're not anywhere to be seen. Now, that's either because they're being suppressed by all the ungodly things that are happening, or it could be that they're just being influenced by all the ungodly stuff, and they're going along with it. They're being seduced by the ungodliness that he sees. They've been behaving, it's ultimately the same effect, that he doesn't see the work of the people that follow God. He doesn't see them in dominance at all, and what he sees on the other hand is distressing. The idea that David begins with in this psalm is basically the idea that I forgot his name. Elijah had when in 1 Kings, I believe it was 1 Kings 9. You know, remember the story in 1 Kings 9? Ahab and his evil wife, Jezebel, or, you know, Jezebel as we've come to call her, but they were persecuting Elijah, and he had to run off and he fled into the desert and he's moping around in a cave, and God shows up. Remember the whole story? God shows up and basically says, what are you doing here? And he says, look, I'm all by myself. I'm the last righteous guy left on the planet. Everybody's out to kill me. And God had to say to him, no, dummy, I got a bunch of people you don't even know about. You have no idea what's going on or what I'm doing. So stop feeling sorry for yourself. But it can be a snare for people to fall into at times. Look around or look at the world or look at the state of the country and think, oh, you know, we're just being outnumbered. That's it. There's nobody good left. We're all, you know, it's all falling apart. Like as if we're really all alone. And I'll tell you, that's not a helpful mode of thinking to get into. It's not helpful in any way for us to start thinking, oh man, I'm all by myself. I'm isolated here. That's one of our enemy's tactics. That's what our enemy wants to do, is get us isolated, get us feeling like we're all alone. And our situation is unique among all the other people on the planet, and nobody really understands me, and nobody really knows what's going on. And that's really not true. That's really not the case. As a matter of fact, we're all experiencing those things that are common to men. And we're all going through these things. And so we don't want to fall into that kind of a snare, because the other offset of that, besides discouragement, which we see that Elijah fell into, the other snare that can come from that is a sense of arrogance that develops from the sense that, you know, we're all by ourselves, that, you know, we're the only righteous people left. You know, everybody else has just gone off. You know, I used to be involved in a church that kind of had that kind of an attitude. We're it. Nowhere. All the rest of them have gone off the way of Babylon, and we're the last ones left. And it creates this kind of elitist mindset. Like, we're the ones who've got it. We got the truth. We got everything here. And we're not recognizing, you know, we're not seeing that God's got other things that he's doing in there. So David starts from that perspective, and here's what he's talking about. Here's his complaint. He feels like the righteous are an endangered species because of what? You know, as we look at that, we think about it. What's his complaint there? What is the verse 2? What's his complaint? Why does he feel like the righteous are disappearing? Because of what? Because of words that are being spoken, right? Because of the things that are being said. It's interesting to me that this is what drives him to this lament. He says that people are speaking idly. Literally, that's saying people are lying to their neighbors. They're lying to each other. But he's lamenting here because he feels like everybody is speaking the language of lies. Everybody is speaking that language that he recognizes is of his enemy. And then he expounds on that. We realize it's the worst kind of lies because he says it's of flattering lips and a double heart. In other words, you know, saying what you want, what you know somebody wants to hear. Saying what we, you know, a person wants to hear, but saying it with a different agenda. Saying it with a different intent behind it, behind something like that. We'd call that a Machiavellian approach to something, where whatever kind of craftiness or subtlety that we want to use is going to justify the end result of whatever it is that we're trying to achieve as a goal. I mean, we live in a world. I mean, you know, this wasn't just David's complaint. Obviously, those of us sitting here tonight, we know that we live in a world that's saturated with that kind of language, with the language of lies. I mean, that's the way of the world. I mean, when we say a phrase like, we say a person will say one thing, but they intend to do something else. I mean, that, you know, say one thing but do another, what does that even characterize? I mean, right off the bat, when we think about our society that we live in, what does that characterize? What do we think of right away when you think of saying, what? Lawyers, politicians, Congress, yeah, I mean, that's the thing. I mean, right off the bat, immediately, there's almost a trigger response in us. We're just accustomed to it. I mean, you think about it, we're used to it by now. We expect that. If a politician gets up and starts explaining all of the things that he's going to do, he or she is going to do to change everything that's around there, what's our first thought? Whatever, yeah. You know, we want to jump into Joe Wilson's camp, and you know. But either way, you know. So I mean, that's one of those things. We're accustomed to that. We're accustomed to people saying that sort of thing. All we're saturated in lies. We think in terms of the workings of our legal system, and right away we know that it's a rarity in our day and age. And I'm not saying that the legal system doesn't work, or we don't want to, you know, try to wallow in that. But at the same time, we also know that justice is rarely the real agenda in any court. I mean, justice is rarely what's at work there. You go into court, and what you're going to have is basically two medieval knights battling it out, and whoever can fight the best, whichever lawyer is clever enough, is going to win the case. And that's how a person advances in that, by being clever enough to win cases. Has little to do with justice. Has almost nothing to do with justice. We're used to that, though. I mean, that's the world we live in. We're saturated in that. You go into the realm of advertising. I mean, oh my goodness. I mean, advertising, it's all over the place. That's the language of lies, and we know that. We know it, and we've accepted it, and we buy into it all the time. We know that they're working in ways that are trying to create responses in us that desire more things. We know that they're making claims and statements that have absolutely no bearing on reality or truth, and yet we're soaking in it. Dishwashing liquid? Yes. We're soaking in lies. We're soaking in it on a regular basis. We're surrounded by that sort of thing. I mean, that's just, you know, that's just, I mean, honestly, I can relate to David's despair, can't you? If you start really thinking about it, start thinking about the society we live in, with a culture we're in, you can understand David going, oh, what are we going to do? The righteous are gone. Everybody's lying. We live in a culture of lies. We live in a culture that prioritizes that sort of thing. It's, you know, we're actually known for it. And, you know, you can actually get even more despairing as you look around and you realize that the church has even fallen into this sort of Machiavellian approach. This idea that the end will justify the means, that we're going to do whatever is, you know, whatever we need to do in order to either market our church, which is the worst end of it, or to, you know, to try to trick somebody into getting saved. We'll do something, you know. I was just reading another guy's blog. He was talking about that attitude that, you know, that we're going to be kind to somebody. We're going to do something good for somebody else, not because we love them or want to do something kind for somebody or demonstrate the reality of the kingdom of God, but because, well, hopefully I can get them to go to church. If I do this for you, then you'll do this for me. You'll come to Jesus. We'll trick them into it, and it'll be awesome. And we fall into the same kind of snare that the whole world is in. We fall into that same language that the world uses, this language of lies that was so distressing to David. See, David was distressed, I believe, because lying does not mix with God's character. And as we think about that, we, you know, don't even have to think about that long. I mean, God is true. He's the originator of truth. In him there is no darkness. All is light. He is the epitome of what's honest and what's real. He's the absolute opposite of what's false and what's a falsehood. Jesus, in the book of John, explained that the one who is all about lies and is the father of lies, whose very nature is lying, is our enemy, is the enemy of our souls. It's Satan. Lying is his language. That's what we learn from the scriptures. We don't ever want to get comfortable with the language of lies. And that's a challenge for us as American believers. I really believe that. That is. Because as I said before, we soak in this. We are subjected to the language of lies from the moment we get up in the morning till the time we lay down to sleep at night. We're constantly bombarded with that, especially in a consumer culture and a media-driven culture like we're in today. And it's real easy to begin moving in the flow of that. It's real easy to begin speaking that same kind of language and following suit with the way this broken world goes. So we don't want to do that, but then of course, then you get into this complex concept. Well, what is a lie, Rob? I mean, what's a lie? And I say that's complex because it does get complex. You start paring this down, and you can easily get yourself twisted up into knots with the moral dilemma of how do I speak this and what am I going to say? Really, Rob, that's a moral dilemma for you? Well, yeah, and it is for you if you think about it for a moment. Don't judge me. But, the idea is this. I mean, you know, we want to speak the truth. You want to speak the truth. And at the same time, we know that there are going to be issues at stake. There are going to be feelings at stake. There's issues of, you know, us wanting to maybe protect ourselves in the process of this. And so when it comes to a lie, how are we going to define what a lie is? Does this mean we have to speak everything we know? There was a little girl one time, she was watching her mom put some sort of moisturizing cream all over her face. And she saw it and it was, you know, making her face all white. And the little girl came in and was at first stressed by it. And she said, "What are you doing, Mommy?" And she said, "Well, I'm putting this cream on my face because it's going to make me young and beautiful." And so the little girl watched her with rapt attention. And when her mom wiped all of that cream off of her face, the little girl looked so disappointed. And she said, "It didn't work, did it, Mommy?" So, I mean, there's a point where we've got to be cautious at times. We want to be careful in what we say because we don't want to hurt people. We're not trying to go out of our way to hurt individuals. How do we know? How do we navigate through this? Ultimately, you know, if we were to pare it down, we come down to the if we think biblically, to lie is to make a statement or to give an impression with the intent to deceive or the desire to obscure, hide, or distract from the truth. That's the whole idea behind it. Now, you know, I used to get myself all wound up about this because, you know, if somebody's going to have a surprise birthday party or whatever, and they're saying, "Well, I'm going to take you over to the bank, and really we're taking you to a surprise birthday party," I used to be all wigged out about that. "Oh, I can't lie." But we got to remember that what we're talking about, what is a lie? That intent to deceive and to, you know, to lead away from what the truth is. Well, the truth is going to be made known as soon as you get to the birthday party. The idea, a ruse is different in that sense. A ruse in a good-natured way within a relationship, doing things like that, we can't get ourselves all caught up in a legalistic sense where, "Oh man, I got to be careful." But at the same time, we want to be cautious and careful how we are conducting ourselves. Am I willfully and willingly giving the impression that leads to another conclusion in order to either protect myself or watch out for another individual? Because listen, ultimately, when it comes to our interactions with each other, honesty is going to be the most healing thing we can do. We might have a disagreement with each other. We might see things in a different way. But if we can be honest about it, talk about it, that's going to be far more healing than to try to dance around and hedge around subjects, hoping that we don't hurt another individual's feelings and end up getting ourselves into situations where we're not actually being honest with each other. Do you see what I'm saying in that? Does that make sense? So, I mean, it's a business that requires that we be attentive to the Holy Spirit, asking Him for His guidance along the way. It's not something that we're going to easily, blindly just stumble into one way or the other. We've got to be attentive and follow the leading of the Lord, because we don't want to become comfortable with the language of our enemy. We want to walk in the truth, because the truth, and that's what's so important, the truth is where God is. And truth is, I mean, He's the author of truth. He's the source of truth. The truth is where He's going to be. And so, if we're looking for Him and His work in our lives, that's where we want to go. Okay, verses 3 and 4. Here's what David says as a result of this. He's so stressed about this. He says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" Okay. Obviously, that comes across as a pretty graphic image. Immediately, you know, there's a certain picture in our head that, based on what he says there. You've got to remember the terminology here. When we talk about being cut off, he is not saying what initially we're thinking he's saying in the Hebrew in this. Now, again, this is Hebrew poetry. So there is a sense in which it's a play on words, but he's not saying, you know, cut their lips off or cut their tongues out. That's kind of morose, but the idea of being cut off is in the sense of being put out of the camp of Israel, put out, you know, put in exile from the people of the covenant. Judgment in the Old Testament was always seen in that concept of being in exile. Judgment was always exile. When you're talking about the judgment for sin, it came down to that, being put out of the camp of Israel. That's why the tribe of, you know, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah, when they went into exile, that's the whole thing. That was God's judgment on their sin. When they came out of exile, when they were brought out, all the language that's used in the Old Testament and by the prophets is the language of forgiveness. So the concept there, to be put out, to be cut off from the people of Israel, was the idea of judgment. So David's calling for judgment on them. He's saying, drive all of the liars out of Israel. Drive those who are desiring and determined to do this. Don't let these manipulators of words have the upper hand, but stop them. In verse 4 in the Message, it's worded this way: I'm tired of hearing, we can talk anyone into anything. Our lips manage the world. I like the way he did that. I like the way he puts that together. That makes sense of what they're saying there in verse 4 when he says, with our tongues we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? We can talk anybody into anything. We can control this situation by the words that we use. And those who feel like they can control the world and events by their words have actually been very powerful throughout history. I mean, you don't have to go that far back. You can go back into the World War II years, and you're looking at people like Hitler, who used words in amazing ways to control people and to shape the events of the world around him by the words that he spoke. We can even go back and look at some of the rhetoric that comes out of terrorists like Osama bin Laden and the things that he says and how he's controlling things and controlling people through his language. Language is actually a very powerful thing. We never want to lose sight of that. Now, I'm not saying that from the standpoint of those who, you know, talk about positive confession and naming and claiming kind of stuff. I don't mean it like that. But in a real sense, when it comes to us as human beings and the things that move us or can provoke us or can motivate us, language is a powerful force in our world. The gift of language is a wonderful thing. It's an amazing thing that God has revealed himself through. But language that's not submitted to the leadership of God, and that's what's being uttered here. You know, who's Lord over us? Language that's not submitted to God is dangerous. In fact, I want to go there and look at that. James chapter 3. He makes a very strong statement from a New Testament standpoint. In James 3:2, he says, for we all stumble in many things. You know, in other words, we all struggle with all kinds of things. And if anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man. He's able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at the ships. Although they're so large, they're driven by fierce winds, they're turned by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. Wow! For every kind of beasts and birds, reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. So we see that the ability to communicate and speak and use language is a powerful force. And when that force is not in submission to God, when it's not brought under the lordship of Christ, it can be a dangerous thing as well. Our speech patterns are have a tendency to run amok. So that means that we also have to consciously submit our speech to God. And that's something a lot of times you don't think about, because most of us are prone to just talking. You know, I just blurt out whatever I'm going to blurt out and say whatever I'm going to say. At least that's my thing. But this is what we realize from the Word, that because it's such a powerful force, because it's such an important part of not only how we interact with other human beings, but how we're expressing our own identity, it's a wise habit to get into the beginning of the day before we're beginning to say anything. Submit that to God. God, I'm giving you my language today. I'm giving you my words. I'm asking you to set a watch at the door of my mouth and alert me and guide me and convict me in how I should communicate, how you want me to communicate. That might sound, you know, crazy or whatever, but I think it's a biblical way of approaching that, of looking that, of understanding ourselves and the things that, because honestly, I would say that the majority of things that have gotten me in trouble in my life have come back to exactly what James is talking about, in my stupid mouth. I say all kinds of stupid things, and I've faced a lot of problems because of it. Why would I not yield that to God at the beginning of the day? God, help me with this, because you know how stupid I am with this. And he says, yeah, I know, I've heard. and asking him to alert us and guide us in that so that we can prevent some things from happening at times. Okay, so he moves on here. Verse 5, he says, did I read 4? I'm in the wrong psalm. Okay, now it all makes sense. Okay, verse 5, he says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. So all of a sudden, once again, David switches scenes. He's switching his focus, and we've seen him do this on multiple occasions now in the Psalms, where we set the first half of this thing up in kind of a bleak picture. It's looking kind of rough, and he's focusing on all the negative circumstances that are surrounding him and the situation at hand. But then he begins to look at God, and all the destructive talkers basically were saying that they were in charge. That's where he leaves off there in verse 4, that they're in charge. Well, who's Lord over us? We get our own way by the words that we speak. And they felt unstoppable, but their words cannot stop the Lord in what it is that he's going to do and what he's determined to do. And you just get the feeling, don't you have a superhero all of a sudden? To me, maybe it's a comic book thing, but either way, you know, it's this whole thing. I will arise. He's going to be a hero to the needy. He's going to come and meet that need. God always looks to their plight, to the poor and the needy. And then the immediate context implies that those are the ones who have been victimized by the liars, those who've been using their language in order to manipulate and control other people and marginalize other people. God's saying, I'm going to arise and take care of them. I'm going to rescue them. And the idea is, you know, that those who do use language in a way that's going to manipulate to their own advantage and marginalize other people, they do enjoy a little bit of success. We've certainly seen that through history. They're able to do that for a season. They're able to do that for a while, but God has the final word. They say all kinds of words, but the final word is going to come from God. He's the one who gets that last word in, and he is the defense of those who have been victimized, always. And that's his purpose, that's his goal. So there's a lesson here, because when we look at this, when we look at how David is suddenly assessing this, he's going from dwelling on all the evil that's happening there, and he's reminding himself about God, and maybe he's hearing this from God. God's alerting him and saying, listen, you know, I'm going to take care of this. I'm the one who's going to take care of those in need because of this. Really, this is a good lesson for us, because oftentimes our tendency when we're faced with this kind of language that speaks lies, language that's manipulative, language that's being used to our own hurt, oftentimes if we were to bring this down into a microcosmic level, on an individual level, say somebody has said something about us, said something hurtful about us, maybe they've been very nice to us, to our face, and said pleasant things, but then we find out when they turned away from us, they said awful things, things that were hurtful or things that weren't true about us. And our tendency when something like that happens is what? I mean, we want to set them straight. We want to get back at them. We begin to think of how we're going to be able to fire, you know, the same kind of lobs at them, use that same tactic on them. Well, they said that about me. Well, do you know about them? Do you know what they were doing the other day? Do you know what their life is really like? And begin to use that same tactic. And it just fuels the whole thing. It fuels it into a fire bigger than it was before. So the lesson that we learn from this is to recognize that God is the one who's going to be doing our defending. It is to learn the lesson from this and realize that we need to let him fight these battles. David's is showing us a better way here, looking to the Lord. He's the one who's going to set us in the safety that we yearn for, is what it says there. Literally, I will be the rescuing hand you're breathlessly waiting for. If you were to look at the original Hebrew, that's basically what he's saying. I'm going to be that rescuing hand that you're panting and waiting for, breathlessly anticipating is going to be there. God wants to be the hero in our lives. Oftentimes, we don't give him the chance. We're real busy taking things into our own hands, setting other people straight, getting it all squared away. God wants to be the hero here. God's intention always is to be the hero. Let him fight those battles. How can we achieve a better result than what God could do in defending us and taking care of us? And he can do it in a way that can actually rescue other people as well. It's not just a matter of setting us in a place where we're safe and everybody else gets to burn. Yay! No. It's him rescuing us and taking so many with him in his arms as he does it. It's a far better result than us trying to straighten things out on our own, fighting our own battles this way. But how can we be comforted on a practical level? We see something like this. We live in a culture. We live in a world that's saturated with lies on an individual basis through our interactions with other broken human beings. We find ourselves faced with being lied about or spoken badly about or feeling manipulated by those things. How can we find comfort in a practical way when we're faced with things like that? How can we be okay with ourselves or with the world that we're in some sort of tangible way? Well, we look at what he says here in these final verses. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So in contrast to the words of the broken world, in contrast to the words that get spoken by those who are trying to advance their own will and their own purposes, God's word is pure. That is, it has no dross in it, no flattery in it, no dishonesty in it. It's absolutely honest, and his word is trustworthy. How do we find that practical comfort in the midst of a generation that is saturated in lies? How do we find practical comfort when we're faced with others speaking badly about us? We can go to his word, because his words are true. His words are tried like silver's tried. It's refined like silver is refined. It's pure and good. That means that when God says that he loves us, man, we can bank on that. We can have absolute confidence that that is true. When he says that he cares about us, he has a plan for us, plans of peace and not evil, we can count on that. We can believe that that's the truth, that's really his heart. He's not just trying to be nice. He's not just trying to, you know, smile so he can get us to do something for him. There's nothing like that in God. He doesn't need anything from us to begin with. No, when he says that he cares, when he says that he loves us and his love is enduring and eternal, when he says he's going to bring us home to himself, we can believe that. We can count on that. We can stake our whole identity on it because it's true. So again, it just doesn't matter then what words get said. It doesn't matter what the world around us speaks in terms of their language, whatever language of lies that they're using. It doesn't matter on an individual level what someone may say about us. We can go back to God's word and we can know who we are based on that. We can count on what he said about us in this, that we're accepted in the beloved if we know God's word. So, you know, let them talk. Who cares? Who cares what they say? Who cares what they try to sell us? It doesn't matter. I know who I am. If the lies and the manipulative words seek to oppress us, we've got God's word that is a true message. And, you know, we've got the knowledge that even though the liars and the oppressors are still all around us, the final verses even kind of intimate that, we've still got God's word on it, and his word will be the last word. When his kingdom is revealed, we've got that hope and that confidence. When he says that he's going to reveal his kingdom and he's going to set all things right, we can count on that. We can believe that he's going to have the final word in that. So the liars don't get the last word, and the last word will be true. The liars don't get the last word on that. And verse 7 there, that can either mean that God preserves his word or he's preserving those who trust in him. And really, either way, it supports the idea of preservation of those who are trusting him. We're either preserved because God's going to protect his word and watch over his promises and bring those to pass in our lives, or by believing in his true word, we're going to be preserved. Either way, it works out to be the same thing. And that's a reason to be confident and a reason to shift from this worldly rhetoric to the word of God. It's a reason to spend the time that we need to spend in the word, not because there's a certain amount that we've got to accumulate to get on God's good side, not because it's a duty that we have, but so that we can counteract the work of the words of this broken world with the words that are true. His message to us is true. There's truth in it, and where truth is, God is. God's there where there's truth. And I mean, that just seems like a no-brainer choice. We're faced, like I said, with this constant bombardment, a broadcast on a daily basis, on a regular basis, of words, of rhetoric, of lies, words that seek to manipulate our senses and control our impulses. And then we've got this truth, this honesty, this reality that God desires to reveal to us. It seems like a no-brainer choice to me. I mean, this is the stuff that's going to provide health in our lives. So like I said, the last verse there almost kind of ends with a downer note, but David's just being realistic. I mean, the word tristers are going to be there, but, you know, reorienting, that's what David's doing, reorienting our focus, that just because we're recognizing that God's truth is there, his covenants made with us will last and endure, and we can count on it. Just because we're focused on that and realizing that doesn't mean that the evil somehow no longer exists. It's still there. It's still at work. There's still the lie within our culture. And just because God's word is available, some will still reject it in a desire to advance their own will over God's word. I like the way the message words the final verse. The final verses, it says, God, keep us safe from their lies, from the wicked who stalk us with lies, from the wicked who collect honors for their wonderful lies. God, protect us from that. It is interesting. Some people get honored for their wonderful lies. But the idea behind that is that the Word of God will protect us from the lies of our culture. Our culture's lied to us. Honestly, we got to face that. I mean, our culture has lied to us on many levels about all kinds of things, even down to the core things of what it is to be a human being, what it is to love. Our culture has concocted a fantastic lie, perpetrated it on us, and caused so many of us to buy into it and believe it. The Word of God will counter that lie, will awaken us to the truth of who we really are, of where we really are and why we really are. The Word of God is the only thing that's going to counter that. Looking to the culture for an answer to the lie isn't going to do it. We have to come back to His Word. We have to come back to what God revealed. And it's in that that we find that stability to understand not only ourselves, but our reason for being. Does that make sense? Right on. Well, Father, we just thank you so much for these Psalms. Thank you for Psalms, Lord. They're wonderful and they mean so much to us. And how do you do that? I have no idea how you do that. How could you take writings from such an ancient culture, such a foreign place, and make them so applicable to our lives right here and right now? I don't know how you do that. But you do it, and we recognize it, and we recognize your work in the midst of it. So continue to work in our hearts. Lord, deliver us from the lie of our culture. Deliver us from those things that manipulate our understanding and feed us a false sense of identity. Lead us into that honest identity that you have for us, the life you intended us to live, the fullness of that life, the life that you give abundantly. Lead us into that, Lord God, through your word and by your spirit and through the fellowship of the saints. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.